Romans chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 13. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, may the Lord add his help as we look at that this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Our everlasting God, we seek your face now. God, we come to you because we are a needy people, but it's more than that. We come because you have shown yourself to us through the work of your Son. Whether it was in the Old Testament sketches or the New Testament footage, Lord, whether it's from the explanation of a prophet 1,000 years before Christ's birth, or one of the apostles that walked with your Son, we see in him that you are a gracious God, ready to receive those who come in repentance and faith, ready to receive all who, through Christ, embrace the hope of the gospel. So, God, we come again turning away from all but you. We come hoping that what you say is inviolable and true, something that we can risk our lives on, risk our families, risk this little church. We come to you, God, because we're needy, but also because you're gracious. God, we see the wonderful metaphors in Scripture that you use to describe yourself. You are the seeker of souls in the councils eternal. It's you that, like a shepherd, gather your people from distant fields into one fold. You're the Redeemer that met us at the slave auction and purchased us. You're our advocate who meets us in court. When all the shame of our sin is so obvious, we don't even have excuses. And you plead our defense. You are a father who brings us out of this world's orphanage. You're a liberator from an enemy. God, you are our comforter, and you heal all our soul's diseases. God, we agree with the apostle when he says that we ought to live for him who died for us. But help us, God. We pray this morning that here and everywhere that the gospel is preached, every corner of this globe, every time zone, every city, every town, God, every street, we wish for every home to see the truth about you in such a way that your name is hallowed, set apart again. that your kingdom is spreading, that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. For us, Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to love you in such a way that obedience would be our most cheerful choice. God, we pray that you would help us to forgive those that sin against us as we consider the immense debt that was forgiven us so freely by Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would give us today everything that we're going to need to live unto you. Father, we thank you for the kindnesses that you've given us as individuals. We thank you for the kindnesses that you've given us in our marriages and with our children in this little church, Lord, with believers outside of this gathering. But your past kindnesses do make us want to ask for more. Please, God, work in our land. God, do not give us the insanity of self-rule that we so obviously desire. Lord, the present scene is a demonstration of the hopelessness of the best that we can offer ourselves. But it doesn't mean that we are without hope. Lord, we pray that Christ, who has been installed in the throne over heaven and earth, would stretch out his scepter from Zion and from the heart of his churches, God. The gospel would go forth this morning, and from the lawmakers and the politicians down to the house mother, from the academic professors to the fast food workers, God, that you would rescue a people from the madness of rejecting you. God, we pray that in our own homes that you'd be merciful. You know the parents here whose hearts break for their children, and you know the lies the enemy will say about you, about your gospel. You know the warped lens he will put in front of their eyes as they look at their own shortcomings. God, help us as a body to have a fellow feeling, to be in sympathy with each other, to labor often at the throne of grace. God, let there be a well-beaten path in our souls for our brothers and sisters, a path that leads to you to plead on their behalf. God, we pray that you would grant us grateful hearts so that when we look at Scripture and we hear a command, we would gladly embrace it. We wouldn't want it any other way. Father, we ask these things of you because it is your kingdom that we are in, not our own. It's your power that accomplishes these things and not our own. And it's your glory that is connected to this and not ours. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return to Romans chapter 8, particularly verse 12 and 13. Let me read that again for you. So then, brethren, so Paul's coming to the end of a series of arguments, and the only possible application is what we're about to read. Because of what I've said, so then, brethren, remember chapter 8 is a chapter written to the believer. Chapter 8 describes life in the realm of grace. Every description we have of the Christian's life in chapter 8 is true of every Christian. So when we read verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is true for every Christian. But when we come to verse 12 and 13, this is also true for every Christian. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, that is the old life, the me attitude, or the thought life that wakes up every morning and says, what's in it for me? We are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's what we're going to be looking at this week and in the next few weeks following. I want to talk about this whole issue of putting sin to death. We don't like the idea of the Christian life being a battlefield. There are many metaphors in the Bible that are more pleasant than that. So we can think of things like, there's the metaphor of family. So we are people who are children of the family of the devil. That is, we act like him. We have the characteristics of the devil. We deceive. We love ourselves. But now we've been brought out of that into the family of God. We like the metaphor of marriage. We like the metaphor of growth. There's the metaphor of a race or a journey. But the battlefield isn't really the kind of metaphor that we find so easy to live with, unless you have the wrong idea of a battlefield. I remember reading Amy Carmichael in one of her early books. She said, she was talking about after going through a particularly difficult time on the mission field, she said, battlefields are only glorious and attractive in the theaters, but never in real life. Paul is very clear in Romans 8. The Christian life is one that is lived out on a battlefield where we are to be putting to death or killing daily the deeds of the old sinful desires. And Paul writes this to us from himself being on a battlefield. Now, in a chapter that's full of so many reasons to hope, so many aspects of the good news, verses 12 and 13 have to be read in that light. There is an implication here. There is a bloody battle. There is a daily holy violence that has to be exerted. But it is part of the good news. Every person in the realm of grace, by the Spirit of Christ, will be able to daily kill those old poisonous aspects of the sinful life that we once lived. So what Paul gives us here is a universal statement, all right? That is, it's a statement that's true of any person, regardless of your beliefs, regardless of whether you are a Muslim or a Christian, an atheist, it doesn't matter. This is a basic statement about humans. If a person lives for the flesh, that is the self-centered, me attitude, then they will spiritually die. But if a person, by the Holy Spirit, puts to death the deeds of that old life, then they will live. So before we look at this issue this morning and in the following meetings, I want us to be very clear. There is nothing in any other place of the Bible that in any way alters this fundamental universal statement that Paul gives us. In other words, a sinner's prayer does not alter verse 12 or verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. You cannot say, but I've asked Jesus into my heart, and therefore when Paul says, those who live according to the flesh will die, and those who live by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of sin will live, you cannot say that your sinner's prayer in any way alters that universal truth. Baptism, church membership, being in a Christian family, agreeing with what's preached. Not even the life of Jesus Christ, not the death of Jesus Christ, not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father's right hand, can in any way alter what Paul has written. Because it is Christ that's guided Paul to write this. Those that live their life for the old self-centered ways will spiritually die. And those who, by the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of that old sinful way will live. Now, as we look at this morning and in the following meetings, I do want to tell you that we're calling alongside a friend for these next few weeks named John Owen. John Owen actually wrote 3 books on the topic of dealing with sin. And one of them is called The Mortification of Sin, and it's on this passage. So I have ransacked and stolen as much as I can from John Owen. All right, so I'm not going to be re-preaching his book. But if I stop and tell you every time that Owen said it, then we're going to be here a long time, okay? So if there's anything particularly catching, we'll just say it's from Owen. And if it wasn't very helpful, it was from me, all right? So you pick. What we want to look at this morning is we want to try to answer three simple questions, all right? Not going to be a very long sermon, not very complicated. We want to be very practical in putting verses 12 and 13 into practice in our lives. So three questions. Number one, why does Paul say that in order to live spiritually, you must kill sin or mortify it? Why is the killing of sin in your life essential? Second, what is mortification not, all right? What isn't mortification? Third, what is mortification? So three questions. Why must a Christian put sin to death daily? Number two, what isn't Paul talking about when he talks about mortification? And number three, what is he speaking about? So these are just basic things we need to kind of come to grips with before we go any further. So why is it necessary? And there are a number of reasons. The first, I think it's always helpful to start with the biggest picture. John Piper was preaching on this topic. Very helpful sermon. He preached to preachers about pastor and people putting sin to death. And he made mention of this fact that at the center of the universe is God. But we can be more specific than that. At the center of the universe is a throne, and on the throne there is a slaughtered lamb who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So think about it. When John sees Christ at the end of time, or coming from the cross, in the book of Revelation, John sees Christ ascending to the Father's right hand. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He takes the scroll out of the Father's hand. He opens it up and he begins to accomplish all that is remaining in the Father's plans to be accomplished. He's a slaughtered lamb, but he's also a lion. So, the one who rules over everything has been killed for our sin. And the one who rules over everything is one who will kill sin. So Piper's argument is this: there is no way for Christianity not to include a battlefield when at the heart of Christianity is this slaughtered lamb who is also a warrior. We could say it this way: Christianity, the big picture, has three bloody battlefields. There must be all three. You can't skip the first one and the second one and go right to the third one, all right? But you can't have the first one or the second one without the third one. What are they? The first is what we mentioned, the killing of Christ. Christ is a slaughtered lamb. Christ died or was killed for his people's sin. But that's not all there is to Christianity. Second, we've been studying Romans 5 and 6 for a long time. If Christ was killed for your sin, and you've embraced that Christ through his gospel, then you know that you were killed in Christ. You were killed with him. So you are now dead to sin. Not that sin no longer influences us, not that it's no longer tempting, but that we are no longer under the dominion, the tyranny of sin. We don't have to sin as Christians. So there's the first scene. Christ was killed for your sin. The second scene, you were killed in Christ by union with Christ, by virtue of belonging to Jesus Christ. Your old self is dead. Third, you are to get up every day and you are to be killing sin in its external manifestations in this normal mortal life. You were killed in Christ because Christ was killed for your sin, so you've got to kill sin in you. Right? Three deadly scenes. That's the big picture of Christianity. It is a violent affair. There is no way for our soul to be rescued in a way that doesn't include this violence. There's no peaceful picture for a rescue. And if your Christian life doesn't reflect this holy violence, if you're not basing all your hope on the bloody death of a sinless sacrifice, and if you're not living on the reality that you have been put to death with Christ, Christian. And if you're not applying that in a way that kills sin daily in your life, then we have to ask, do I have the same Christianity that Paul's been talking about? So that's the big picture. Why must we put sin to death? Why must we be busy killing sin in this body, in this mortal life? Well, one of the reasons is the big picture of the center of the universe. Second, killing sin demonstrates who we really are. So there's not just the big picture of Christ and our union with Christ, but there's also the very specific picture. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who's being rescued from sin. And we can't divide up the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we can divide it up in theory. We can divide it up to talk about it. So we can say things like, today we're going to talk about the justification of a sinner. That is, that because of what Christ has done, obeyed the law, died for our sins, then any person that comes to God through that in real repentance and faith, and there's that wonderful transaction from me being the boss to Christ being the boss, laying down everything I know of myself and embracing everything I know of Christ, for that person there is the free justification. Past, present, and future sins are, the guilt is removed, and there can never be condemnation again. All right, so we can talk about that. Next week we could say, now next week we're going to talk about adoption into God's family. Next week we're going to talk about the new nature, the new birth. Next week we're going to talk about sanctification. Next week, perseverance. Next week, glorification. But you do understand that in reality, this is one great work of God. And there is never a person who is justified who isn't also adopted or born again or sanctified or glorified. We're not talking here when Paul says, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. We're not talking about earning life, are we? Romans chapter 6 at the end, this is the gift of God, okay, eternal life. So we're not talking about working for life. Have I lost you? Did I lose you to a baby? Have I lost you? All right. When Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, when he says in verse 2 and 3, what the law could never do for you, God did by condemning your sin in Christ's body on the cross. All right, we're not unraveling that now in verse 13 and saying, look, but if you really, really want to be spiritually alive, you're going to have to make yourself spiritually alive by keeping God's rules, or you're going to have to keep yourself spiritually alive by keeping God's rules. All right, that's not what Paul's doing. He's not contradicting himself. So what is he doing? Paul is giving us a portrait of a true Christian. Everyone that God forgives, God sanctifies. That's reality. Therefore, if you're the kind of person that keeps living for the old desires, then you're a spiritually dead person, and you will be spiritually dead forever if you don't turn to Christ. But if you are spiritually alive because of the work of Christ, then you will, by the Holy Spirit, be enabled, not perfectly, but truly, to mortify or to kill sin in you. And the way that you know that you really are a Christian is not that you say you're a Christian, Lord, Lord, but it's that you put to death the specific sins that you see in your life by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about a religious person. They come to church and they do a lot of religious things, but for that person who's never come to an end of themselves and never found themselves to be the most hopeless of people, their religious deeds are a ladder where they're trying to climb up to God. They're a washcloth that is scrubbing off the embarrassing smudge of sin. They are a new set of clothes that I'm keeping all God's rules, and so now I look good. It's a bribe that you're offering the judge. But a Christian is so different. Having been conquered by the love of God, having every false hope stripped away from us, having been brought to the place where we don't know why anyone anywhere would ever offer us friendship, the holiest one offers us his friendship freely. And having been conquered by that love, we read what Paul says, and we want to, from a life of gratitude, we want to kill everything in our life that isn't in harmony with Christ. And by the Holy Spirit, we can. Right? Why is killing sin essential in the Christian? Well, it's what we've been talking about these past months. What God does in the life of a believer makes it impossible that you would not kill sin. A new nature, living in a new realm, a new master, a new companion in the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to think that you wouldn't be a sin killer. So we could say it this way. Without sin killing as a distinguishing mark of your life, you have no right to believe that you're a believer. Let me give you a third reason. Sin in the life of a Christian is always going to be present. It's always going to be there on the edge of our life, ready to tempt us. And it is aggressive, and it doesn't take any holidays. So the Christian will be called upon by God to continually be at war with the sins in your life. This is what John Owen said to people 400 years ago. You can leave sin alone when sin leaves you alone. His famous statement, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Now, sin is aggressive. It's not just that we know that we're all sinners and the Christian is a sinner who's saved by grace. It's that sin is an aggressive disease within you. And though God has dealt a death blow to the old nature, we read about that in Romans 6, the old nature, the old body of sin, all right? He's wounded it fatally at the cross, but there's still this quivering corpse, and we still have to deal with its after effects. If you think of sin as a disease, that conversion, like a cancer, and conversion, when you believed and repented, when the Holy Spirit worked in you and gave you a new nature, if you think of that as this giant dose of spiritual radiation or chemotherapy that knocked sin such a blow that it is, while it's still around, it's going to be dormant until the end of your life, then you're mistaken. Read Romans 7 again. There is this ongoing dual cry of the Christian. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this battle? Second cry. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. But those are going to be parallel experiences. Sin is there, and it is aggressive. And if you don't see it, it's not because it hasn't gone, it's not because it's gone dormant, it's just because it's sneaky. Samuel Rutherford from prison in the 1600s said, there are two types of devils in our life. There's a raging devil, and there's a quiet devil. And he said, I prefer the raging devil. At least I know where he's at. Sin is not dormant. It is, here's the nature of sin. It is expansive. It is aggressive. Think of it. Sin is always expansive. It's always moving. It's not dormant. So it's like this. Sin always wants to move in a life from small activities to large activities. It always wants to move from secret, hidden actions and thoughts to open actions and thoughts. It moves from being a pet that you think that you can keep to being the master. But sin never remains in its place. We say, well, I have some besetting sins. I know that I have these weaknesses, but I keep them in their place. But you'll never keep them in their place. That's not the nature of sin. If you allow sin to have sanctuary in your life, if you protect your favorite sins against your master, Christian, you will find that the nature of sin is always expansive. Now, again, we're so tempted to think that because of the cross of Christ, in the life of a Christian, sin must be a different type of thing. But it is not a different type of thing for a Christian. The cross of Jesus Christ did not alter the nature of sin in his people. Sin is not your master, so it changed your relationship to sin. But sin is still sin. So if you see sin in your life, you must understand that for you, as well as for every lost person in this world, sin is always aggressive, always expansive. It never has boundaries that it obeys. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. I want to read you a couple of verses from Isaiah 63 and then Isaiah 64. So listen to Isaiah 63, verse 17. Isaiah writes this, the people of God have decayed and drifted away from God, and he says this, "Why, Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you?" So there's the picture. We walked over to the edge of sin. We only meant to go a few inches into it, but you've caused us to go further than we ever expected. You've caused us to stray further than we intended. Next chapter, Isaiah 64. "Behold, God, you were angry because we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and listen, our iniquities like the wind take us away." Did you hear that? So in chapter 63, he says, "We strayed, but God, you caused us to stray further. We wanted to keep sin isolated into one little area of our life, but it spread past the borders." Chapter 64, "We are like old, withered up leaves in the autumn, and the wind blows and it carries us wherever it wants. Every temptation that comes seems to carry me further than I expected." Listen to the activity of sin. Galatians 5, "The flesh, the old sinful nature, sets its desire against the spirit." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Sin, which so easily entangles us." Remember Genesis 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it." Think about it. It's very simple. One of the reasons we have to be daily killing sin, or that Paul says, by the Spirit, you must mortify the deeds of the flesh or the body, is because sin is daily, aggressively, desiring to expand its influence to every area of your life. Just take those simple statements. Sin entangles. So you better bind sin up. Offer it like violence. If sin wants to tie your feet, you, by grace, tie it. If sin would oppose everything of the Spirit in your life, if it sets itself against the desires of the Spirit, then you must tomorrow morning get up and set yourself against the desires of sin. If sin is crouching at the door, then you must crouch at sin's door. If sin is active, you must be killing sin, or as John Owen says, it will be killing you. It's not just expansive, though. It is deceptive. Chuck talked about this Wednesday night. There is a hardening and a deceiving quality in every sin that you allow. So temptation comes. It promises us that it will be something that it really isn't. We let it into our life. We sin. And as we sin, it deadens our conscience. It blinds our eyes. A very simple illustration. We go to the dentist. We hate going to the dentist. I've never met anyone who likes going to the dentist. But we go to the dentist. Catherine went to the dentist last week, came back with a big puffy face. What does the dentist do? How does she get a puffy face? Well, he takes a needle and he sticks it into your gum. It's Novocaine. He's going to numb your mouth so he can do what he needs to do. But the first prick of the needle hurts. And you have the dentist who lie. And they say, you'll barely feel this. You won't even notice this. It'll just feel like a little sting. Right? But I've never found any of them to tell the truth. I used to have a dentist when I was a child that would grab my cheek and shake my cheek as he stuck me so as to distract me. Sin is like that. The first time you allow yourself to look at something that you shouldn't look at, the Christian feels the sting. We feel the sin penetrate, and we're shocked. But then comes the drug, and it deadens. And the next time, and the next time, and the next time you choose to live by those old selfish desires, you'll find that sin deadens as it penetrates. And you won't feel that shock that you felt the first time. The next time you're jealous, the next time you're envious, as Matt mentioned, the next time that you're unforgiving, the next time that you're sharp, the next time that you're harsh, the next time that you're lazy, the next time that you're cold toward God, you won't feel the bite of the needle because sin deadens as it goes deeper and deeper. Sin doesn't just expand, it camouflages itself. It deadens, or as Hebrews 3 says, it hardens. Don't let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you remember this story of Samson? Not a very admirable life. God uses Samson to rescue his people. But think about Samson. Early on in his life, we find that he is involved with prostitutes. Later, he's involved with Delilah. And she, of course, is hired to bring him down. And eventually, Samson does put his head in her lap and opens up his entire heart. He spills his heart to this woman, thinking that she's a friend. She finds out the secret of his strength. She tells his enemies, his hair is cut. When his enemies come in, the Bible says that Samson woke up and thought that he would rouse himself. And like every time before, he would break the ropes that they tried to tie him with, and he would conquer his enemies. But he did not know that while he slept, God departed from him. Christian, you must be daily killing the deeds of the body, the deeds of the old nature, or else you will find that they deceive you and they carry you further than you expected. And you may find that one day you say to yourself, well, I can stop doing this anytime I want. And when you rouse yourself with your willpower and you decide to fix your life, you find that like Samson, you don't have the strength for it. So again, nothing will alter the nature of sin. In a lost person, sin is expansive. It deadens. It clouds the judgment. In a Christian, sin is expansive, it deadens, and it clouds the judgment. Well, another reason is that God has given this duty to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or Colossians chapter 3, chapter 1, the big picture of Christ, chapter 2, the application of that spiritually. You are made full with the fullness that comes from Christ. Chapter 3, some areas that has to affect. In verse 3, he says this, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then, verse 5, he says this, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Do you see the pattern? Romans 8 is very clear, but it's not the only place. Colossians, Christ is all that God is, united to our human nature, a human body. Christ has all the fullness of God the Father. And he shares that with the Christian. Chapter 3, you are dead and your life is now hidden with Christ. So put to death, or consider yourself to be dead to those old sinful patterns. Of course, we find this in Romans, don't we? Romans 6, verse 6. The old nature, the old body of sin has been dealt a death blow so that it being weakened, it becomes inert and weak and you don't have to obey it. Chapter 7, you once were married to the law and your sin was stirred up by all those rules, but now you've died to the law, now you're married to Christ. And you obey now from a totally different spirit. Why does a Christian have to be killing sin? Well, what is it to kill sin? Well, what isn't it? Because I don't think that killing sin is as easy as we probably expected it to be when we first became Christians. Kind of reminds me of the old Western movies, you know, like the old John Wayne movies. So John Wayne comes out, okay, and there's the bad guy, and they draw. And John Wayne shoots once, the bad guy shoots once, the bad guy goes wide, John Wayne shoots the bad guy dead. One bullet, it all looks the same, doesn't it? Especially in the older movies. You don't even see blood. Bam! It's over. All right? There's no struggle. It's just over. It's so clean and easy. One bullet, dead, no more struggles. Is that how people die? Is that how they die in war, really? One bullet, you fall forward, that's it. Is that how sin dies? I asked Jesus into my heart, bam, sin's dead, that was it. It's not easy to kill a human being. It's not easy to kill a sin. Sin will offer you a number of really good-looking options other than killing it, other than mortifying it, other than murdering it. So let me give you some of these other options. Exchanging one type of sin for another. So you have this embarrassing sin that humiliates you in front of everyone. I mean, you keep getting caught in it. And you decide that you're going to exchange an embarrassing sin, and in its place, you'll live for yourself, but in a way that's not so embarrassing, in a way that's maybe acceptable. How about external sins changed for hidden sins? Habitual sins? No, I don't want to do that. Now it's just occasional. We find people that will come to church and they do this. They have these embarrassing external habitual sin. Then they show up in church and they look around. And all of you look very nice and clean. They don't know that you struggle with sin. And they look at you and they think, well, if I want to be a Christian, I've got to look nice and clean. And so they just exchange one type of sin for another. So now they have this pharisaical heart, this judgmental heart, this unforgiving heart, this impatient heart. So sure, they cleaned up the outside, but on the inside, it's still me that drives everything. That is not killing sin. Let me give you another example. Killing sin is not the improvement that comes with maturity. We see this in a couple of ways. We have teenagers, all right, and as they're teenagers, sometimes there's rebellion and they become very obnoxious. And nobody around them really enjoys being around them. Not even their parents enjoy being around them. But you love them anyway. And then as they get a little older, they get a grip on that. And they grow up a little, and they become pleasant people to be around. Is that killing sin? No. It's just growing up. Or imagine a couple that get married. They've lived a pretty wild and free life, doing what they wanted to do, ignoring things. Now they're married. They're still living a pretty wild life, not giving God much consideration. But suddenly the wife says to the husband when he comes home from work, well, there's a new addition coming. What new addition? A baby. A young couple. Not interested in God, but now a baby's coming. need to be serious about Jesus and stuff. And so suddenly, baby's here, they show up at church. Well, it's time to kind of grow up. Is that killing sin? No. Let me give you another example of what killing sin isn't. A temporary setting sin aside is not killing sin. Think of the ways that we do that. Sometimes we do that because sin has really humiliated us and we're caught, all right? And we are, the heat is on, so to speak, and we decide that we need to get rid of that sin because it's brought such terrible consequences. But what happens when you're no longer under the gun? What happens when the heat is not on? Then we go back to it. Sometimes we lay sin aside temporarily because we're going through a very difficult time. And so a person's living for themselves, and then we'll say that their spouse comes down with a terrible disease or something happens to one of their children. And oh, suddenly they go to God and they say, oh, God, wait. Let me go ahead and put all these sins away for a minute. And will you help us? Please help us. And I probably shouldn't ask for your help and hug my sin. So sin, you've got to go away, but it's temporary. What happens when the crisis is over? Think of a nation. 9/11, prayer meetings everywhere, right? But before a week passed, the nation's back to living for itself. In Psalm 78, God says to the people, the psalmist says, when God killed them, when God dealt strongly with his people, then they sought him. They returned, they searched diligently for God. But they deceived him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. What's he saying? When life got rough for Israel, then they turned to God and they said, oh God, we really do love you, but it was a lie. And as soon as life got easy, they went back to living for themselves. That is not killing sin. In Job 22, we have this picture. We hear this counsel. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. So here's the picture. You have your favorite sin, but life is hard, or you're in trouble. So you say to God, no, wait, give me another chance. And you take your favorite sin, and you put it outside the door of the tent, right there where you can reach it. That's not killing sin. When things get easy, when people are forgotten, you can always reach out and have it when you want it. Killing sin is taking pet sin and throwing it as far from you with the determination that you will never again allow it to come close. Why must a Christian be a sin killer? We've talked about that. What isn't killing sin? We've talked about that. Let me say one more thing before we close. Killing sin, mortifying sin, is not completely destroying all of sin's influence in your life so that it never again tempts you. Please, Christian, there's always this is always the situation. The tender-hearted Christian will go home from a passage like this and say to themselves, but I still struggle against these old sins. Therefore, I don't think I've ever mortified sin. Therefore, I'm probably not even a child of God. Killing sin is not dealing a death blow to it so that it never bothers you once more. All right? That will not happen in this life. So what is killing sin? Simply, it is a daily, habitual war in which you fight against every expression of the me attitude. Shutting off its supply lines where you see them, all right? Closing your ear to its pleas when it asks you to hold off. Don't kill me yet. It's not just cleaning up the outside. It's dealing with the roots of pride and self-centeredness, but it's not just dealing with the roots. It is dealing with the basic aspects of sin. So, It's a universal war. All areas of the Christian life, all events in the Christian life, all relationships in a Christian's life, all times of a Christian's life are influenced by sin's whispers. So the war has to be carried on in all those places. Think of it. You are not allowed to call a secret truce with any of your sins. The God that saved you has put you on a battlefield, and here's the command. You will live if by my Spirit you kill the deeds of the old sinful life. So as long as there are enemies on the field, you're to be fighting. You can't say to any of them, I'll have a truce with you. You're not allowed to give sanctuary to any of them. No area of life, marriage, children, finances, free time, weekends, work, leisure, sports, entertainment, no area is allowed to be marked off, and you say to sin, the me, me attitude can safely live here. No ceasefires. In fact, I would say it this way. The Christian life, mortifying sin means that you are violent in a preemptive way. We know what preemptive strikes are, right? We are worried about preemptive strikes. Preemptive strikes are where you attack an enemy before they attack you because you suspect they might be up to something. So instead of waiting and giving them a chance, you just attack them first. But in spiritual warfare, it ought to be that way. Don't say to yourself, if I see temptation coming, if I see a sin getting mastery over me, then I'm going to deal with that. Be aggressive. Ask God, God, show me, where is it hiding? I want to go, I want to take the battle to it. I want to do all I can do to be busy eradicating every area that sin is polluting. Well, I left one thing off so that I could mention it last. One of the reasons that a Christian is a sin killer is because of the promises that God makes there. There's a negative promise. If you live by the flesh, if you think you still owe those old sinful patterns, if you owe them a life, a hearing, a serious consideration, right? And you live according to those old desires, then you will spiritually die forever. But if by the Spirit, Christian, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, those old patterns, you're daily killing the way they would show up in your life. You're not going to be sinlessly perfect, but there is an ongoing war, then you will live. This is what John Owen, I summarized the whole chapter in like three sentences, all right? Let me give you what John Owen basically says, but it's all summarized, so it's not nice and clever sounding. Here it is. Owen says this, a Christian must be mortifying sin because it is attached to the comfort of their soul. He says, sin will make a Christian its captive. Sin will consume the heart with worry and anxiety. Sin will pollute all that is good and godly. It will crowd Christ out of the life. It will fill us again with the old and the emptiness, the disappointments. Sin clouds the perception of how desirable spiritual things are. It will steal our peace. It will defile your memory. It will harden your conscience. It will disrupt the intimacy you have with God. It will enslave you. It will deaden the taste buds you have for spiritual things. It will lull you to sleep on the edge of a cliff. So if we want to be happy, we've got to be killing it. But you could reverse that, couldn't you? And you could say this. What does he mean, if you kill sin, you'll live? Well, he's not saying, kill enough sin and I'll give you eternal life. Look, you've been given life. But do you want to really know what it is to live near the living God? Christian, if you want to enjoy the fullness of that life, then kill sin today. And make room for that. So we could flip all of that and say this. Killing sin gives us a spiritual freedom. It delivers us from 1,000 worries. It keeps the good things that God is giving us in life from being twisted and ruined. It makes room for more intimacy with God. It gives us peace. It keeps our conscience tender. Our memories will be sweet to us. The things of God, we have a taste for them. So when we read what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for anyone that's in Christ Jesus. It's good news for every single Christian. But when we read what he says in verses 12 and 13, it's also good news. Christian, by the Spirit, you are enabled to get up and daily put to death those old patterns that once controlled you, and to really live even now.